All right, well, let's review a little bit. I've got my chocolates here. Last week, we looked at one more victory for the Israelites before they headed downward in their spiral of defeats. We looked at the victory at Bethel. Besides being part of the land they were supposed to conquer, what significance might this city have had? Besides just being one part of the area that they were supposed to conquer anyway, what might have been a motivating factor for them to take this city?
It was a place where all these people of the Lord, where the Lord spoke to, like,
absolutely. It was a... Should I just hand you the bag right now? So you, it was a place where the Israelites had built altars to God. They had had encounters with God there. It was a place where they heavily worshipped the Lord. So it had some significance there. So as we read how this victory played out at Bethel, we noted it was very similar to the story of Rahab and Jericho. And in what ways were these two stories similar? Just say one way it was similar. Say what? Okay, there was a price for, or a payment, I guess, for information. What were you saying, Ron?
I was just
saying
there was a spy that helped them gain access to
the city. Okay, there was a spy that gave them access information to the city. Becky?
I was supposed to say that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
There were other things that they were similar, though. There were several other items. What else was similar?
The guy, the spy, was his family as well as himself was free. I guess they were.
Okay, it was not only the spy but protecting for his family. What else? There were spies that went to spy out the land. That was similar. Well, we kind of, we had that answer.
Oh, did we? Okay.
So what did you say?
Say it again.
They let them in the city.
Yeah, he gave them the access to the information access. Okay, yep. He gave them access. Some of the things that I had, there were spies that went to spy out the city. The Israelites found a member of the city to help them. Protection was offered for tactical information. What was similar about the cities themselves? The end result of the cities. Who's gonna be bold and claim the chocolate? I heard lots of answers. Okay, the city was utterly destroyed. And in both stories, what was the reason for the victory? Because they had that inside great information to the weak points of the city?
God.
It was because God had gone before them. They had trusted in the Lord. Okay, now what were some differences of the two stories? Amanda, Becky, then Tom, and then... Sorry. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Christina. Okay, so the informant in this story, he went off. He left the protection of the Israelites. Rahab had lived with them. Christina?
I was going to say the exact same thing. He did that to, what was it, way up there?
If you can say the name, I'll throw you a chocolate.
Oh, man, let's see.
Yes, Luz.
Okay.
Yes, we did.
That was you to say? Becky, did you remember one of the differences? Well, we don't know that yet. Serge?
Rahab was named, but this person was not.
Named?
Yeah, well, there was a specific name.
Oh, yeah, we knew her by name, okay.
Yeah.
That's what I was saying.
Okay. Later on in the book of Hebrews, what's the difference between the two stories?
Rahab was mentioned.
Rahab is mentioned in the Hall of Faith chapter. And that's all I had for that. All right, we'll move on to the next question. So from there, we basically saw half the tribes of Israel drive out the or fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land, like they were supposed to do. What were the two mentalities that we talked about? The two different mindsets that the Israelites had. If we can't beat them, join them. If we're going to give up. They're too much for us, so we might as well join them. Yeah. Keep your friends close. Keep your enemies closer. We're going to use our strength to our advantage, and we're gonna make them our slaves. So we saw that half the tribes weren't able to drive them out, so they decided to compromise and live with them. The other half were strong enough to drive them out, but didn't, and decided to use them for slaves. Now, without knowing what God's commands were for the Israelites, would these two mindsets have seemed bad without knowing God's command? It may not have seemed that bad without knowing God's command. And there are even ideas out in today's... Absolutely, yeah. Yep, it is. And even in today's world... they would say that these are good mindsets. They would say, let's just all get along. People say we believe kind of the same thing, so let's just get along. But we know what God's commands are. We know what is truth. But this is all part of the world's deception today. It's a lie. James 4:4 tells us about friendship with the world. And how it makes us a what of God? An enemy. Friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. Brooke and I just started the Truth Project, a small group study. And Dr. Dale Tackett, he makes the observation in the first week that every single sin that you can think of can be traced back to a lie. And if you think about that for a second, it's true. Every single sin... can be traced back to a lie. And that's why we need to be careful, is the world is just coming at us with a bombardment of lies, telling us that a little sin is okay in the life. It's not going to hurt us that bad. We can use those sins to our advantage. So a little bit of an application there. Okay, as we looked at the many defeats that we saw last week, what would you say was the key factor in those defeats? Say it louder.
Rebellion.
Not necessarily rebellion, but the lack of trust in God. They quit looking to the Lord. They neglected their responsibilities. We looked at how the priests had those responsibilities to read God's law to the nation every 7 years. And they quit looking to him. We noted that had they been faithful to their responsibilities, the outcome could have been completely different, but it wasn't. And then last question, we noted last week that these tribes didn't act out against God. Like I said, it wasn't necessarily a rebellion. What did they really do? We kind of talked about it in depth with Ray. They lost focus, but they really they became satisfied with what? For themselves. With the way things were, they became satisfied with less. Less than what God had intended for them, what he could provide for them. They just were satisfied with less. Okay. So before we get into chapter 2, we finish up chapter 1. I want to ask a question. As we read Deuteronomy 7, we touched base on it a couple times already. The command from God to go into the land and utterly destroy the city, the people, the livestock. Does anybody think that this might have been a bit excessive or cruel? I mean, we're talking about extermination. Is there anything in your mind that says, wow, that was... I see a couple of head nods. Why or why not?
Because God
Why might it have been excessive? Why not? Why might it not have been?
Because God said it.
Yeah. Because God said it. Yeah? But was it still excessive just because he said it? Did he need to go to that length? Okay. Yeah, there's I don't believe it was excessive in the least. I just want to get some thoughts rolling here. And here's my reasoning. God had been extremely patient with these nations and had withheld his judgment for a really long time. We talked about how the Israelites, they were supposed to go in the land at least 50 years prior to this and have fulfilled all this this conquering. But because of their lack of faith, they were shut out of the land and had to wander the wilderness. So God spared his judgment there already. So he had been very, very patient with them. But because of their lack of faith, the nations didn't have to worry about Israelites moving in and conquering them. And we didn't see it in our text, but it wasn't like these nations weren't warned. It wasn't like the nation of Israel came upon them. There was no warning. They were just innocent bystanders, right? Does anybody think they were just completely blindsided? You do?
No.
No, I know.
Was that the last cities that they were in the area? Could they have gone from there on to another city? Was there other places that there were that they could have gone to take over in that area?
In Joshua, they captured some of the cities, but they didn't completely possess the land. And God's command for them was to completely conquer the land and drive out the inhabitants of the entire land.
That could be the reason that God asked them to kill them, because as it says, you know, it's all already been written. And a lot of times like Adam and Eve, other parts of scripture where people don't do exactly what God says, and God says, well, why should you not listen to you?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe because they did, he knew that they were going to coexist with them tonight.
You're always one step ahead of me. No, it's okay. It's good. And that was my third reason is Israel. What was Israel to God? His chosen people, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. And he did not want the filth, like Ray was talking about, the filth of the Canaanite society mixing up and intermingling with his set apart people. Through Israel, the world would have the knowledge of the one true God. They would have God's word. They would know about the Savior. And in order for them to accomplish those purposes, they had to be separated from the world. So it definitely doesn't seem extreme at all. Back then, the main deity for the Canaanites was Baal. He was the god of rainfall and fertility, and Ashtaroth was one of his houses or cohorts or something like that. But the belief was that if you wanted to have flourishing crops, if you wanted to have great agriculture and be successful, you would worship Baal. He's the one that provided that for you. And the way they did this is they would visit a temple prostitute. That was part of their worship. So you can see how hard that would be for the people to resist. All I've got to do is go visit a temple prostitute, and I've got success. I've got flourishing crops. I'm the man in town. So that's what God wanted. That's why God wanted to completely wipe out the inhabitants of the land, this Canaanite religion. So thinking about that, then, is there any difference when it comes to sin in our lives? It's not. It's the exact same reasoning that God wants us to eradicate sin from our lives. We have been set apart by Him. We've been set apart for Him. We are His workmanship, His bride, and we are to present ourselves as such. But this idea of pluralism was the same back then as it is today. And when you have a society of people with opposing beliefs and lifestyles, it becomes hard to see the difference between tolerance and approval. There is a difference there. In a democracy, the law gives people the freedom to worship as they choose, and I must exercise patience with those people who practice things that I don't necessarily agree with, and that I know that God condemns in His Word. I don't have the right to go out and eliminate those people, even though they believe something contrary to God's law. But we do have an obligation to separate ourselves from them, so that we don't become defiled by the world. We are to separate ourselves so that they don't become a snare to us. But at the same time, are we to completely ignore the world and let them wander in life aimlessly? No. No, we're not. We are to pray for them. We are to witness to them, share the gospel with them, and love them. Well, the Israelites eventually became so accustomed to this sinful lifestyle of their neighbors that those ways didn't seem sinful to them anymore. It was they were given their approval. It's like the old illustration that we refer to all the time about the putting a frog in water and slowly turning up the temperature of the water. The way that God designed the frog's body is that it is built to adapt to the surroundings. So as the water slowly gets warmer, so does the frog's body, and the frog doesn't even know it. Before too long, he's been boiled to death. And it's the same thing that happened with the Israelites. They became so interested in how their neighbors were worshiping that they came to the point where they just started living like them and imitating their ways. And as we read their story, we can learn from their mistakes, and it's a great reminder for us, for believers today, to be constantly checking our own walks with the Lord, making sure that we're not being tied to the world. Just like the gradual process of the frog boiling, there's a process for a believer who steps away from the Lord. And I've already mentioned this verse this morning, but turn over to James 4:4. And once you get there, go ahead and read it to yourselves and tell me what the first step is in a believer who walks away from the Lord. What's the first step in the process?
Becoming friends.
It's the first step for a believer who walks away from the Lord is friendship with the world. Now, does this mean that we cannot have unbelieving friends? No, it doesn't. So what does it mean?
Well, the term world is the system. That's everything around you. So if you say adapting, you just think, well,
yeah.
Let it go.
Giving into it.
Tolerance and all that.
Okay. Compromising, absolutely. So that's the first step, is friendship with the world. Friendship with the world then leads to a second step, and that is us being stained or spotted by the world. James 1:27 says this: pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay, so that's the second step, where we become friends with the world. All of a sudden we start getting spotted. We start to look a little bit more like the world. So we're slowly turning the heat up on the frog. And then if you got your Bible still open, turn over to 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. And tell me what our third step is. We're friends with the world, then we're spotted with the world, or by the world. So what's the third step there? You said it. Love of the world. Yeah, love of the world. We start giving our full approval. What the world does is what I need to be doing. That's where we find our pleasure. We allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. And still cranking up the heat. So it's the third step. And then from here we go to the fourth step over in Romans 12:2. And we probably don't even need to turn there. Craig preached on it last week. But what would the fourth step be? I hear everybody saying it very quietly. Okay. Hold on, we're going to hold on for Chelsea. Okay. Somebody just said it. Conformity. Conformity to the world. Full on being of the world. Being of the world. So friendship with the world can lead to being spotted, which then leads to loving the world, which can then lead to conformity with the world, which ultimately can lead to being condemned with the world. Does anybody know of any examples, biblical examples, of someone who is condemned with the world? We have a couple, actually. Not that they were condemned to hell, but they were condemned with the world. We're actually going to see one in Judges. Okay. Good example. Go ahead.
I can't remember the king's name, but he was given the option to give up all of his worldly possessions. He was a godly man, and he was in the New Testament where he came to Jesus and said, How can I become closer to God? And he said, you have to give all your things, throw in your life, and come to me. And he turned away sadness because he couldn't give up his
okay.
things that he had.
Okay. Possible. Becky, you said one.
Yeah.
King Saul. King Saul chose not to obey God, and he went away. He lost everything that he had that God had given him, and he died that way. There's one more that we'll see. I thought you said it.
Samson.
Samson was also condemned with the world. So that's the risk that we run of just not making sure that sin is not in our lives. So I have a... Oh, sorry.
Okay. I have a question. I don't want you to get ahead of why I'm going to ask the
question. Go ahead. We'll cover it in two pages.
There is that part of it, though. It's easy to generalize the world as to be possessions of this evil, but God not only wants us as believers to turn our backs on sin, God wants us to have an ability to turn our backs on the people we love and on all our friends. With the anticipation that one day we'll be reunited with him in heaven, that he comes before all and everything. He is the only and real true love. And you know, he makes that example with Abraham, where he for no reason at all, except for to show his faith, asked Abraham to chop head off of his son.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this you know, it's easy for us to be like, well, we want to turn our back on the world, but man, you know, I love this person so much. I could never imagine putting God before anybody this close to me right here. All mm-hmm. these other people, okay, no problem, but these people right here. So, I mean, I do understand the fellowship. You need somebody there with you. You're doing something, you know, mm-hmm.
Yeah, our focus should be the Lord. Jesus said, you know, he who does not hate his mother cannot, what is it? I don't want to say it wrong. Cannot follow me. And that's not saying that we need to hate those people, but our priority is the Lord.
In comparison to loving God, I think that's what the word hate is. I think what he's saying is that people can have a tendency to make a relationship a person, their God. And God wants mm-hmm. them in the first place.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and that's where that prioritize. God is first.
Right.
He needs to be the focal point at the top of the triangle. And then once he is there, everything falls into place.
I've heard it put this way, that you should love your God so much that loving your family feels like hate. Your God so much that the love that you show your family.
Well, here's a thought to ponder. The only way that we can truly love the people around us is through God's love.
Yes.
So our focus, God being up here, loving him and having that him be our focal, we are going to appropriately love the people around us. Dave, what was your thought?
Just go back to that progression of kind of straying. You used the word condemn
condemned with the world. And like I said, it's
a believer, I guess, just using the word condemned.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I clarified it said not condemned to hell.
But what do you mean by condemned, that if we're not condemned?
Well, like Saul, he was a great king. He was a godly king for a while. He had everything, but he died with nothing because he disobeyed the Lord. So he turned his back, not necessarily turned his back on the Lord, but he disobeyed. God took everything, and he died like the world would die without the Lord. He just died with nothing. Not that he was condemned to hell. Yeah, yeah, loss of blessing.
But he still would, as being justified by faith, he wouldn't ultimately be condemned as the world is condemned. His eternal position, I guess, wouldn't be condemnation. But
would you clarify that?
I know. Maybe using the word condemned is what's got me hung up.
Yeah, that could be. Right.
Relationship with him is.
Mm-hmm.
And the fellowship that we will enjoy as we stand before him in eternity and enter through into his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
The book of Hebrews is just cries out for perseverance, and it warns us that are true believers not to take our faith carelessly or casually, but to persist on with the Lord so that when we stand before him, we won't be condemned. We won't have the fruit of what we've done in the flesh burned away, and that burning is that condemnation, I believe.
Yeah, and it could be that the word condemned is, you know, carries maybe a little bit stronger tone than it should, but a loss of blessing, I mean, a loss of rewards in heaven, I mean, that, you know, like I said, but it may be that.
But as a believer, I'm not condemned, even if I've strayed away, right? I lose the blessings, I agree with you absolutely there, but as a believer,
you won't be relegated to hell, that's right.
And maybe I don't know.
Yeah, maybe I. Well, no. That's even worse.
The scripture does say faith without works is worse than a non-believer. So you might think that you have genuine, wholehearted belief in the relationship with your God or who you are worshiping. But if it's not something that God considers to be what you think it is, then it's to no avail. You're just in the same position as a person that's a non-believer, somebody that doesn't even know God. So there's a condemnation right there where you those people that people ask about, what about the person that never meets God? That's, you know, God's, I mean, I spoke to somebody that said, what about that guy in a village somewhere that spends all day, doesn't do bad things, but doesn't know Christ? He's a non-believer. It's unfortunate, but it is what it is, and it's the job of a true Christian to be able to reach out to everybody, or at least make an attempt to reach out to everybody to give them the opportunity to know God. But to think that your faith is enough to keep you in a relationship with God actually makes you worse than a person that doesn't even know.
Wait.
Just to have faith or just to believe doesn't give you the relationship to be righteous or have some.
Did you want to comment there?
Yeah,
our
faith is the thing, the only thing that keeps us in right relationship with God, and it's that faith that has been received, that gift that's been received by faith, and the work that God did on the cross gives us righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours, and we can't do anything to destroy that. We can destroy our testimony, we can destroy the vitality of our lives, we can actually destroy the fellowship that we will have with him in eternity by... The Bible talks about the rewards that we are entitled to as we walk in faith and we persist in walking in fellowship with Christ in his life. We can lose those, and that loss will be... The Bible talks clearly about the weeping and the grief that is going to be incurred by those of us that have done our own thing in this life, haven't received the gift of Christ, but mm-hmm. haven't treated it as a common thing and not treasured it. And we will be grieving as we have our works burned up as we enter into heaven.
I think you hit on the word that might better define you're condemned. We are saved by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Period. However, used the word destroyed several times.
Mm.
And I, in fact, as you were listing the people that were condemned, okay, mm-hmm. the first one that came to my mind was Lot's wife.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
She turned and wanted to look back on the world and everything she was losing, turned to a pillar of salt.
Mm-hmm.
She was destroyed.
Yep.
Her life was destroyed as a result of that. And there were reward losses as a result.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway.
I think you were heading that direction, but the comment that it's not enough to just have faith for salvation. Faith is the only thing. But I see what you're saying, that it is a sad thing if we don't have our works to back it up. Faith, you know, faith without works is dead. Not that it's dead faith, but how people should see that we're a Christian, see that we have faith by our works.
Faith has just become if you go through a lot of people that you can meet on Christmas or Christmas Eve that say they believe in Jesus, that's faith. That by itself is faith. It's easy to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, or I believe that Jesus lived for my sins. And a lot of people believe that that's going to get them to heaven and that they're ultimately going to be saved just because they said they believe in Jesus. So I think that the idea that just saying or knowing that you think that this man lived is enough makes it so that faith isn't ever going to be enough. It can't be. Because you have to live in a way that, you know, sin isn't something, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, but you can't sin and then not repent. It's that repenting and sin have to go hand in hand. You have to live constantly prayerful, constantly asking for forgiveness. And that's the only way to truly turn to God. I'm sorry.
That's okay, Chelsea.
I kind of feel like I know what he's saying, because before coming here, I said that I believed in God, and that by having and knowing that he was our Father, I thought that I was saved, I thought that I can go to heaven just because I say I know God is real. But in coming here and learning, like before, I could say that I had faith, I believed, but I wasn't saved, and I know that now. But being here, knowing that you're changing and giving your life to God, that is the faith that is.
Yeah. Amen. That's neat.
Just one more comment, okay?
Yes.
I think I know where Ray is coming from, in that I have family and relatives that say they believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And while they say the words, they don't know who Jesus is.
Right.
They don't know who he is, nor what he did for them, and they think that he is just a person in history, and that truly isn't faith.
Mm.
That's just acknowledging someone's existence.
Sure.
Faith, yep, is putting the full weight of our trust in who he is and what he did for me personally.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's saving faith.
Yeah, just going a little bit on that. It's kind of really just a lot of people just don't know why, you know, Christ came, you know, and fulfilled all the scriptures regarding him. And you know, I had a conversation with my nephew some weeks ago, and like he goes, I guess they make him go to the Catholic Church, but he doesn't know why any of this happened or what this is all about. And, you know, it's just like, it's our responsibility as Christians, to have that faith, which, like, I believe is talking about, you know, putting your full 100% trust in Christ, that he died for my sins, and just that it's all his work, and, you know, he is the only one who can save us.
Mm-hmm.
And just as what we do from there, you know, just kind of, you know, preach the gospel out to everyone else who doesn't know, because just the enemies against us, our sin nature,
mm-hmm,
just the worldliness, and just even the devil too. I mean, there's just a lot against us, but God is with us,
mm-hmm,
too in that. And so just how he desires us just to kind of separate ourselves just from the sinful things, but also just to witness to the world. You know, it's just, it can only be done with his strength.
Mm-hmm.
Just,
yeah. Kind of, well, and going back to Pastor Craig's sermon last week, there's a step in the transformation. God is in the business of changing lives and transforming us and molding us, creating us who he wants us to be his ambassadors in a dark and sinful world.
Yeah.
absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes, we do.
Butterfly.
Butterfly.
Not a maggot.
Maggot or butterfly?
I promise this is the last thing I'll say.
No.
If your faith is genuine, then your works are genuine. So if you're saying, like when I said the scripture, you know, the first scripture that I ever memorized was faith without works is worse than a non-believer. And I think that's kind of a self-explanatory thing. It's not real faith if you don't have the works. So if your works are right, then your faith is right. And can we ever know? No, because we all fall short. But you know, there are certain things. You know, avoiding sin isn't going to keep sin out of our lives. But recognizing sin, acknowledging it, and then you know, telling it to get behind us, you know, putting the devil behind us, and all that. Those kinds of things is where the faith and the works start to really kind of blend in. And then faith is in itself the works that we do every day because it's a daily routine. And I mean, I'm by no means some kind of person that lives by that. But, you know, I try to pray for things that I don't, and I shouldn't pray for, not necessarily should pray for, but you wouldn't know, oh, you know, God, let this door be easier for me to open it like this with a key and a lock or something. No, don't like, oh, God, let me change this channel and it be something that you wanted or something, just something that is, that unnecessarily doesn't help my life. But that keeps my thought about God when I don't normally think about God. That kind of prayer like that is something that I'm trying to introduce.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not easy, and I know that.
So yeah. Well, yeah, and we can talk more afterwards. But we're no, it's okay. It's good conversation.
So are we gonna get to the lesson?
Yeah. I don't think we're gonna make it into chapter 2 today. Maybe we'll just stop right there and give us some extra time to we can all talk about this a little bit more.
I was just thinking
it's 10 after anyway.
Some of the young ones were saying that, and all of us know people who think that they are saved because they believe that Jesus walked on earth and he died.
Mm-hmm.
They believe that, but to me they say, I believe. But the difference between believe is knowing, and it's like I know. I believe that President Bush was our president. Did I know him? I know who he is, but did I really know him? No, I didn't know him. I didn't spend time with him. So to me, the difference is you can say that you have faith, but it's like confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart, and when that happens, that transformation takes place, the Holy Spirit, and so then we start to spend time with him and get to know him personally and intimately. And then when we do that, then of course the works come. But we're not doing the works to get saved.
Right.
We're doing the works because we love him and for what he's done for us.
It's not what you know, it's who you know.
And we're not even doing the works to stay saved.
No.
Right.
No.
Yeah. No, our works are for his glory, for his honor, for rewards that we eventually will throw back to his feet.
And he knows the motive of our hearts.
And he does. He knows, yep. Yeah. It's true.
He knows everything
about
us. Good. The Bible verse really makes that simple for me is the one that says that Satan believes in God. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The demons believe. Yeah.
They know full well he is real, he exists, you know, and they're scared to death of that, but they do believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't trusted.
Trusted in Jesus. They haven't trusted in him. Okay. Well, maybe next week we'll get into chapter 2. I had two more pages of notes before we got into chapter 2, and we're not going to make it. So maybe I'll just scratch it, and we'll actually get into chapter 2 next week. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time of discussion, Lord, and ultimately I just pray that, Lord, you would just remind us of what sin in our lives does to us, how it pulls us from you. Father, you have paid such a great price to free us from that sin, to bring us out of bondage, to claim us as your children forever, Father, for you want us and you have claimed us, and we are in your hand, Lord, and there is nothing that can take us out. And so, Father, we just pray that we wouldn't treat that lightly, the price that you've paid, what you have gone through, just to bring us to you, Father. I pray that by that faith in you, Father, we would live it out so that others can see it, and not for any more progress towards salvation, because we know that's not the case, Father, but so that others can see a bright light in a dark world. Father, again, just thank you for the discussion that's happened here this morning. We just pray your blessing upon Pastor Craig, as now he will bring us through another passage in Romans. I just pray that you would be ready in our hearts for the reception of that. And Father, I pray for the music team as well. Lord, that you would just be glorified through our singing of our voices this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.